I hoped to cover the whole of the life of Martin Lloyd-Jones tonight, but I got into your problems, and I decided at lunchtime that perhaps it'd be best just to look at those early years, his first 35 to 38 years of his life, and his work chiefly in South Wales. But we'll begin at the beginning. He was born in 1899, which is very convenient. It was in December, so roughly speaking, if you take the calendar year, say 1910, he was 10 years old, 1915, he was 15, and so on. It makes it very convenient. I don't have to keep telling you how old he was. If I mention the year, you will know exactly how old he was. Well, we begin early on in his life with January 1910, and two boys were woken up by their father because the house was on fire. They lived over a shop, and the shop had caught fire. There wasn't a moment to lose. The older boy, Martin, then aged 10, was dropped through the window by his father into the arms of three neighbours who were in their nightshirts in the road outside. And then a ladder was brought, and the father, with the younger boy, Vincent, climbed down the ladder. And as he did so, the floor collapsed into a blaze below. The whole house was destroyed. In the morning, there was just one of their possessions remaining, a little cracked jar that had in it some golden sovereigns, the takings of the day, and that those were melted into a solid lump of gold, but everything else was gone. And his life had that experience. He was like the young John Wesley, who had exactly the same experience, delivered from a blaze in the middle of the night when the house caught fire. But like John Wesley too, this little boy saved from this fire was destined by God to be one of the greatest preachers for him in his century. So that's Martin Lloyd-Jones. Now, he had moved with his family from Cardiff, actually, 5 years earlier. His father took the village stores in a little place called Llangaitho, I think it's pronounced, I'm not sure, and there he set up in business with his small family, three boys, Harold, Martin, and Vincent. And the village was, it still is today, if you go, it's worth going to, actually. It was a tiny place about the size of Wildmoor, 60 houses or so, a parish church where the great Daniel Rowlands is buried, and the chapel, the large chapel where Daniel Rowlands preached when he was ejected from the church. That's Llangaitho. That's where he grew up. Welsh speaking, everybody spoke Welsh. In fact, when 5-year-old Martin arrived at school for the first day, the other boys, thinking he couldn't speak Welsh, tried to speak to him in English. But he lifted up his shoulders and he said, "I'm a Welshman, speak to me in Welsh." And so all his childhood was spent speaking Welsh. His life was very carefree. He didn't bother much about studying at school. He loved football. He was forever in the village square playing football with the other boys, so much so that the schoolmaster got a bit worried about him and interrupted a game one day to warn him that he must do his work. That's a little reminder for some of our younger ones. Homework is more important than football. But his holidays were the happiest part of his childhood. His mother's father, a farmer called Evans, lived not far away, really, at Newcastle Emlyn. He was a very famous breeder of horses, well known all over the British Isles for the horses that he bred. His horses regularly took prizes, the first prizes, in all the major shows, the Barton Wells, the Royal Welsh, and the Hackney Horse Show in London. In fact, one of his best horses, named Model, won the first prize in Hackney 3 years running and was bought by the Spanish government for 800 guineas, which in those days was an enormous sum of money. I don't know what you'd multiply it by. But old man Evans was perhaps the most respected horse breeder in England, and Martin loved to spend his holidays there. The farm was a huge place, all the horse boxes with the name of each horse on it, and when they went to the shows, they would actually charter a special train, and Martin loved to be able to lead one of the horses to the train for the horse shows. But that's all by the way. The sad thing was that his grandfather had no time for God. He did have time for drink. And many, many a time, young Martin in the horse and trap had to take over the reins to get them safely home. Well, the school life changed. His grandfather, in one of his drunken times, happened to let drop what he would otherwise have concealed. He said to him, "You know, your father's got no money. He'd be bankrupt soon." And Martin suddenly realized, if he was to go to grammar school, his father couldn't pay. And so he began to work, and he set his mind to his studies. He won second prize in the entrance exam for the grammar school, and so in 1911, 11 years old, he went to Tregaron Grammar School, about 4 miles away. He was unhappy. He found Tregaron was a very cold place. If you know it, it's by open and exposed by Tregaron Bog, and he found it was very cold. He suffered from chilblains all his childhood, and he didn't like being away from home. He loved his work. He loved cricket. He loved cricket and horses all his life. Even when he was an old man, the sight of shy horses would bring tears to his eyes. And he never lost his love for cricket and for horses. He was a weekly boarder, and he was very unhappy. But suddenly, his schooling was interrupted. He learned that his father was really bankrupt this time. He was called home. Father said, "I've got to go to Canada. Perhaps I can find an opening in the New World. You are to go to London and stay with the uncle while I go to Canada." Well, Canada was a young country. Henry Lloyd Jones was an older man. There was no opening for older men in Canada. And sad and disillusioned, he returned home. He joined the family in London, where Martin was staying with his uncle. The exam results at Tregaron were so good in his last year that he had no problem in getting into the nearby grammar school, Marylebone Grammar School. And there again, he excelled. His father had no money. He managed to borrow £50, and with that, he bought a house with a dairy business in Regent Square, Westminster. Seems strange to us. Upmarket now, but then it was a poor street, and that's where they lived. And there the dairy business flourished. It's hard life. The wholesalers called at 4:30 in the morning. Often Martin had to be up to help. Often he had to do a dairy round before school. And then school and hard work. But he loved his work. His whole youth was unhappy. He did say later, "I was never an adolescent." The shadow of debt hung over the family all his youth. But his work prospered. He was a born student. And even when he was about 13, he knew he wanted to be a doctor. And though he was keen on history and literature, he majored on the sciences. And when the university entrance exams came, when he was 16, out of his 7 passes, 5 were distinctions. And he won a place at the most prestigious medical school in the country, perhaps in the world at that time, St. Bartholomew's Hospital, London, or Bart's, as it was known. For all his work, he had a wide range of interest, and even as a schoolboy, he would spend hours in the visitors' gallery at the House of Commons listening to debates. He loved argument. He loved debate. And there he would hear Lloyd George and Winston Churchill in argument and debate, and he loved every moment of it. He learned the skill of debating as a boy, which later he put to good use in a higher cause. Well, his boyhood wishes had been gratified. He was going to be a doctor. He looked forward to a prosperous career. Bart's actually had a name. It was the top. And he was among the elite, among the medical students. He was brilliant. It was wartime now, 1914. they came to London, and now at 1916, he entered Barts. He was exempt from military service, for which he was glad. He said, "I never understood the minds of men who see a war as a romantic thing, and are anxious to join the forces to have a chance to fight and to kill." He hated the idea of killing. So he was glad when he was exempt and able to continue his medical studies without interruption. And by 21 he was MRCS, by 23 he was MD, and by 25 MRCP. He had the highest qualifications virtually possible. And it was no wonder that when his chief, Lord Horder, the royal physician, wanted to choose a personal assistant, he chose Martin Lloyd-Jones. Now he was made. Lord Horder got him a research fellowship, offered him space in his consulting rooms in Harley Street so he could set up in private practice, and in front of him there was a brilliant career. As assistant, he went with Lord Horder to all the major functions, medical meetings. He saw life at the top. At weekends, he'd be invited to the country estate with Lord Horder. And life was all going one way for young Martin Lloyd-Jones. But what about his soul? How was he with God? When the family first came to London, being Welsh, they looked out for a Welsh Calvinistic Methodist church like their own at Llangaitho, where Welsh should be spoken, and it would be a little, if you like, a colony of Wales in England. And they found it in Charing Cross Chapel, not far from where they lived in Westminster. And here he was very happy. I suppose it was really the Welshness that attracted him, certainly not spiritual things. But the minister was a good man. His Bible class teacher, a certain Dr. Phillips, was an ophthalmic surgeon, and he had Lloyd George among his patients, who were very high up in his field. He was a good man too. They were good people. The minister preached moving and eloquent sermons, but he never heard the gospel, never a mention of being born again, of conversion. Everybody were Christians in those days. And so, at 16, the minister persuaded the three lads from Wales to make their profession of faith, join the church, and help in the Sunday school. And he entered into that heartily. By 18, he was actually Sunday school superintendent for a year. They had debating societies, meetings at that church. They all seemed to love argument and debate. He was very skillful. He rarely lost an argument. Later on, he looked back with hatred on it. He used to say, "It was all to gain my point and to show how clever I was." Well, God began to work with young Martin Lloyd-Jones, very slowly, very gradually. You see, he had never heard the gospel. And then, one Sunday morning, by chance, you'd say, he passed by Westminster Chapel, which is not very far from Westminster Abbey and not very far from Regent Square where they lived. And there, for the first time, he heard about being born again and regeneration by the Spirit of God. And so he began, whenever he could, to go there on a Sunday morning. He still attended his Welsh Calvinistic church. Certain other things began to worry him. He saw that the life he was heading for was not all one way. As he attended these functions with the top medical men in the country, he realized that there was jealousy, rivalry, dislike, that at the top, things were no better than at the bottom. And his medical work brought him in touch with some of the poorest parts of London. And there he saw the misery among the poor people. And he began to wonder, and so he began to realize that at the back of it all was sin, whether it was at the top or at the bottom. It was sin, human sin, sinfulness. And then he began to wonder about himself, and he began to examine himself, and he began to realize that he was the same, that deep down at the center of his being, he had a nature that hated God. covered over by religion, by success, a good exterior, underneath, he began to see himself as a helpless sinner, and that his whole life was really play-acting. He was a Christian only by family and by connection. It took time, but he saw it. And it was as a helpless sinner that Martin Lloyd-Jones, I suppose at that time about 23 years old, came to know Jesus Christ as the Savior for sinners. Well, it changed his outlook completely. He saw now that he had two paths before him. He could either go on with a brilliant medical career to the top of his profession. There he would probably be knighted or given a title like Lord Hawder, and he would have wealth far more than he needed. Or he could bring the gospel to the poor. He thought, I'm spending my time making sinful people better to go on sinning when it's their souls that need to be saved. And so he began to wonder which of the two ways he would take. And two little incidents helped him. A family from Wales had come up to London to see the sights of London, and they asked him, could he show them round? And they said, could he take them to a theatre? So they went to the theatre at Leicester Square. Now these friends were absolutely thrilled, and he was desperately unhappy. It wasn't his place. And it was confirmed that they came out, because there in Leicester Square that night, the Salvation Army were playing hymns. And instinctively he said in his heart, these are my people. Not the Salvation Army particularly, but Christians as the people of God. Never went to the theatre after that. The other incident was that when he'd made up his mind, he was crossing the square, the kind of quadrangle at Bart's Hospital, and the assistant professor of medicine stopped him and said, could I have a word with you for a minute? I'm retiring. My post will be vacant. It's going to be offered to you. I thought I'd let you know. And he said, in an instant, he dismissed it. It didn't shake me for a second, he said. I'd already made up my mind. That path was a short route to the top. He would be there. But he'd made up his mind. He'd served the gospel. About this time, he became engaged to be married. Bethan Phillips was the daughter of his old Bible class teacher, Dr. Phillips. They were wealthy, they lived at Harrow, but she was a member of the chapel, as he was. They were about the same age. She was a year or two older. They just knew each other as young people in a church, I suppose. She had no interest in him, nor he in her, actually. She went to medical school, university college, actually, and was very, very successful. She, too, obtained higher degrees, and she, too, had a brilliant career in front of her. But Martin began to realize that perhaps she was the woman God had chosen for him, and she became engaged. He told her what he planned to do. He planned to leave medicine and become a pastor in a poor district, in Wales if he could, the hardest district he could find, and there to preach the gospel. Would she join him? She did. I would think her as great a woman as he. For the rest of his life, she was the ideal support and partner for him. He told the minister of his desire not to go to theological college like ordinary theological students, but as an evangelist to be allowed to preach in one of the deprived areas of South Wales. The minister inquired among the churches of that connection, and he received an invitation to visit a place called Aberavon, a suburb of Port Talbot, a district called Sandfields. There was the Bethlehem Forward Movement Mission Church, and there he was invited to spend a weekend. That was in 1926. Well, 1926 found him on the railway platform at Aberavon, to be met by the church secretary and the previous minister. The secretary's name, later a lifelong friend, was a man called E.T. Rees, a schoolmaster a little bit older than himself. E.T. became one of his closest friends for life. Sandfields was a poor place. Port Talbot had the largest steelworks in South Wales at that time. It ran into Aberavon, and Aberavon ran into Sandfields. Sandfields was on the sea coast. It was where people would come on the sands in holiday times, but the town itself was appalling. It was the year of the general strike. Some of you won't know about the general strike in 1926, but for South Wales it was a desperate time, particularly as when it was all over, the miners hung on for another 6 months, so that by that time, poverty was near the point of starvation for many of these families. And Sandfields was one of the worst hit. About 5,000 people in a small area, squalid, overcrowded, virtually no work. 90% of the people went nowhere. They had no religion except socialism. Socialism was ruled most of South Wales then, particularly Aberavon, because Ramsay MacDonald was the Labour MP. He later became the first Labour Prime Minister. And his message was improvement, social conditions. He was actually an atheist, and God had no part in his plans. That affected even the chapels and churches of South Wales. The gospel was virtually never heard. The mission church wasn't much better than the district. It had been built to seat 400 people. By now it had a bare 70 who attended. It was burdened with debt. The previous minister who met Lloyd Jones at the station was moving. He was broken-hearted. For 5 years he'd tried every method he knew to draw people in. All the ones that the chapels and churches of those days went in for. Social evenings, drama, sporting events, and discussion groups. Everything he could think of. But, like other churches, it was dead and nobody came. And so he was moving on. The church secretary had seen the notice of a young Harley Street physician seeking a place in South Wales, and he thought this was a splendid idea. So E.T. Rees was enthusiastic. At least, if nothing else happens, we'll get a good collection. That was his attitude. He was a keen socialist. He loved to preach, and it was a social gospel. Well, he preached that weekend, and again, second invitation in November. The local press got to hear of it. And headlines appeared. Harley Street doctor to become a minister. Large income given up for less than £300 a year. In actual fact, when they offered the position to him, it was £225 a year. His previous income would have run into thousands. The national press, from the Welsh press, got hold of this. And when he returned from the second engagement in November, he had to use the back door to get into his house. The road was crowded with the press. He was very, very upset. He hated publicity. He was the more upset because he'd said nothing to Lord Horder. The first Lord Horder knew of this was when he opened his newspaper, and he wasn't very pleased. But that couldn't be helped. They moved, he and his wife, early in 1927 down to Sandfields. They were poor. All his savings, which were quite considerable, he had given to his widowed mother. And they arrived at Sandfields with nothing. Bethan had to save every penny. They were in a terraced house in a very poor street, 3 rooms downstairs behind each other. It was a single room at the front and 2 others behind, and the same upstairs. It was a hard life. But all around them it was a hard life. poverty, starvation for some, and an empty church. Now, where should he begin? Well, for a start, he would clear out all the unnecessary things. Social evenings, the drama society. There was a nice stage there. He told the church to get rid of it. They said, what? Yes, he said, if need be, cut it up and burn it. Heat the church with it. They didn't like to do that. They gave it to the YMCA. But he ended many of the things that had been going on. All that was left were the Sunday services, the morning, the Sunday school, the evening service. There was the midweek meeting. There was the prayer meeting. He had no interest in anything else. He was going to bring the Word of God and leave God to do the work. Well, it changed. The preaching changed. Welsh traditional preaching was emotional and often dramatic. Anecdotes to interest, a moving appeal at the end. And it suited the Welsh temperament. He said himself, it's easy to make a Welshman cry. It needs an earthquake to make him change his mind. He abandoned all that. He preached plain, doctrinal, theological sermons, bringing the teaching of the Bible down into plain language for everybody to understand. He didn't always get it as simple as he did later. Once he was invited back to Llangaitho, his hometown, to preach, and there he preached to the people. And an old man in the village who he'd known all his life said to him, that was a wonderful sermon. It was excellent hay, but the rack was too high. We couldn't reach it. And he began to realize he must get down to ordinary people. And he did. He himself read very, very widely. He brought 300 books with him from London to Sandfields. And he discovered the Puritans, virtually unknown in Christian circles. John Bunyan and all the other Puritan writers, particularly Richard Baxter of Kidderminster. And he steeped himself in these. And from these he drew his doctrine. And from his doctrine he preached his sermons. And gradually it began to tell. He never wore a clerical collar. He dressed very plainly. His wife always said he wasn't a bit interested in clothes. He preached never referring to himself, never actually telling little stories, and never allowing a joke. He was a serious preacher. Off the platform, actually, at home, he had a very keen sense of humor, but in preaching, he was in earnest. He spoke with authority and certainty. People must know what they think they believe. And in his first sermon, he addressed the young people. And he said, I want to get rid of all the parasites in this church who only believe what they think they ought to believe. I want you all to make sure of yourself. Do you know what you think you know about the gospel? And that kind of preaching had results. Very, very gradually, people began to hear and take in the truth of regeneration, the new birth, the desperate sinfulness of the human heart, total inability to do anything about it, and then the cross and atonement for sin through a crucified Savior. Well, the numbers began to rise. And in October, after about 6 months of preaching, the first conversion took place. It was E.T. Rees, the church secretary. Till then it had been socialism. But after the service he rushed up to the minister. He said, I've got it now. I found Christ. From then on, his socialism disappeared. He abandoned the Labour Party where he was prominent, and never again did he go back into that aspect of the world. Others followed. In fact, actually, of the church members that were left in that church, nearly 40 of them discovered that they were not Christians. And they came to realize they needed to be born again. And after 2 years, Bethan, his wife, came to him. Now, she'd grown up in the Welsh Calvinistic Methodist Church in London. From childhood, she'd been to the prayer meeting, to all the services. She'd come to South Wales with her husband. She'd rejoiced to see drunkards being converted. She prayed for the poor around that they might be saved. But her husband's preaching troubled her. She found a resentment to it in her heart. She came to him about it. She was beginning to realize that sinners were not just drunkards, but anybody who wasn't born again was a sinner. And she was desperately worried and unhappy. He gave her a little book, an old book of the last century. The anxious inquirer directed. Read this, he said. And as she read it, she began to realize that though her sin was enormous, the blood of Christ was more than enough to put it away. And she found peace with God. But she was only one of many. Over those next years, conversions began to be a regular thing. After a year, the membership had gone up by 50. The next year, by 88. In 1931, 135 people were added. People of all kinds. Hopeless addicts to drink. Respectable people. Boys, girls. All kinds of people. Some with no Christianity in their background at all. There was, for example, George Jenkins. Now, he was converted on Martin Lloyd-Jones' birthday. And ever since that date, every year, he sent him a birthday card. And on his deathbed, he was asking about Martin Lloyd-Jones. He said, I'd love to see him. I'd love to see him more than the Apostle Paul himself, he said. He never forgot the pastor who led him to Christ. There was another, the docks pilot at Port Talbot, an able, well-paid man, but a hopeless drunkard. He kept on his mantelpiece for the rest of his life three photos. One of him, hopelessly drunk, leaning against a lamppost. The next one of him on the beach at Sandfields, talking to Martin Lloyd-Jones about spiritual things for the first time. And the other of him, smartly, neatly dressed, on his way to chapel. And under the first he put lost. And under the second he put found. And under the third he put saved. And they were just a few of the people who came to Christ. There was no advertising. The gospel spread. Women would talk over shopping. Their husband preferred to go to a prayer meeting than to a cinema show, and they would discuss it. It wasn't always like that. There was one young Christian who came back full of joy from the prayer meeting to be greeted by his wife saying, I'd rather you came home drunk than from a prayer meeting. But in the main, the gospel attracted, and by 5:30 the church was beginning to fill. By 6 o'clock, every seat was taken, and by 6:30 the sermon would begin. It was amazing, really. One little boy said to his teacher at dinner time, Miss, we had dinner today. We had gravy, potatoes, meat and cabbage and rice pudding. They never had dinner before. But he added, Father has been converted. There was a spiritist medium who used to get 3 guineas for every Sunday evening session that she held. One evening she couldn't go, she was unwell. And she looked out the window and she saw all these people going to Sandfields. And she saw the eagerness, and she was curious. So when she was able, she went. She said when she entered, she was conscious of a spiritual power. But it wasn't like the spiritual power that she knew. She said, but this was clean. She was soundly saved and lived a godly Christian life after it. And so you could go on with the people who were converted. Paul has a little book written by Mrs. Lloyd-Jones about those days, and I'm hoping he'll read some of those to us on one third session. But The South Wales press couldn't get over all this. They began to comment, "Here we have a working class and often unemployed membership, yet they raise £1,000 a year for church work, no whist drives, bazaars or worldly sideshows, no drama, except the great drama of salvation." That was actually in the News Chronicle in England. Lloyd-Jones hated publicity. He would never allow himself to be photographed by the press. He was ever saying to his people, "Don't talk about me, talk about my Saviour." Now, you'd think that such a congregation, mixed, raw converts, would split up into little groups. That didn't happen. They were one. They loved each other. If one fell, they rallied round. It was a family. They gave generously for missionary work. They tried to bear one another's burdens, and they loved their minister. And he bore their burdens as well. Those who couldn't give up drink would bring him the bottle and say, "Take this, I can't trust myself." And in his room, in his house, to his embarrassment when they came to move, there was a cupboard full of bottles. He had to get a friend with a van to come one dark night and take them all away. But that was Sandfield's church. Now, I can see the time has run away, and I'll have to leave quite a lot of things. He would have been happy if that was all. But as the news got about as to what was happening, he began to get invitations, first once or twice on the weeknights, later every spare weeknight, and every Saturday, and every Sunday when he wasn't preaching at Sandfields, chiefly from the Welsh-speaking churches. The English-speaking churches were cold, they were too cultured, but the Welsh churches begged him to come and help them. And so began about 7 years of ministry. In fact, it extended for the rest of his life, when he travelled Wales preaching the gospel. Often the minister would be hostile, but the people wanted to hear the truth. His reading of church history made him realize that Wales had had great times, and he longed to have those times back. He brought to them the old truths. As one old man who remembered the 1859 revival said, "You're giving us the old truths in brand new clothes." It grew over the next few years so that the whole of Wales heard his preaching. The press in England again were amazed. Who could draw such crowds? Where would you find a preacher? Wherever he went, people would queue for 2 hours in the rain to get in to hear him. Aneurin Bevan, the miner's hero, could draw a crowd occasionally. But wherever Lloyd-Jones went, the Welsh people flocked to hear him. And it wasn't just big congregations. The side of press never reported. Little chapels away in the hills, accessible only by horseback. And there he would preach to a congregation of farmers and shepherds packed in with their sheepdogs under the bench as they listened to the gospel. He loved the people, and he loved the word of God. Well, one last thing. In 1932 he had his first invitation to preach overseas. A Welsh minister in Toronto, who loved Welsh things, had heard from friends at home about a young preacher who was causing a stir. Now, the minister in Toronto loved preaching. Didn't matter what it was about. But like many Welsh people, he loved good preaching. So he invited Lloyd-Jones in July to come over for 9 Sundays in Toronto. And Lloyd-Jones, by arrangement with his church, went. The church in Toronto was very, very big, very fashionable. And Lloyd-Jones began on the Sunday morning by saying, "I intend in the mornings to speak to Christians, and I intend in the evenings to address people who are not Christians, and I expect there may be many among you who are not Christians. As the people went out, he was at the door with the minister, and the minister said, look, that lady approaching, an elderly lady was coming, she is our most important member. She is very rich, and she gives generously to the church. The hint was obvious, be nice to her. She came to Lloyd-Jones and she said, did I hear you say you're going to preach to non-Christians tonight? Yes, he said. Well, I shall be there. Now, she never came ever in the evenings before, but she came every night and asked him to call and see her, and she unburdened herself. She was beginning to realize she wasn't a believer, a church member, but not a believer. The congregation at first was small, about half the church filled. The second week they broadcast it. The third week to the end, hundreds of people were being turned away. And on the last week, the police asked them, please bring the service forward an hour. We can't cope with the crowds trying to get in. Perhaps the greatest blessing from this came unusually. He had an invitation on his last week. Could he help out at a Methodist conference, holiday conference, in New York over the border, near Buffalo in New York State? Every year this conference took place, about 6,000 people, and they had a chaplain who gave them a 9:30 and a 4:30 session every day. And this particular week, the English chaplain had to pull out. Could he stand in for him? So Lloyd-Jones on the Monday went over the border down to Buffalo. It was a hot day. It was a heat wave, actually. He was lonely. He was unhappy. He got there for the afternoon session, and out of the about 6,000 people there, he found about 30 had come to the afternoon session. What was a Bible college, a conference over the years, had gradually become a social conference. All the sessions were about art, literature, music, drama, and all that kind of thing. The Christian side had shrunk and shrunk and shrunk. He was miserable. And that evening particularly more miserable, because he engaged himself in conversation with a Baptist professor of theology who poured scorn on the gospel. And he went to bed a very unhappy man. But before he went to bed, he kneeled down and begged God to help him. And a verse of scripture came to his mind. It was Paul at Corinth. And the Lord said to him, be not afraid, I am with you. I have much people in this city. And he awoke a happy man. That morning 150 people came. And he preached with exceptional liberty and power. Afterwards, an older man came to him and he said, where do you come from? Well, I come from Toronto. No, I didn't mean that. Where do you come from? Well, I really come from Britain, from Wales. No, I didn't mean that. I'll tell you where you came from. God sent you here. A few of us for years have been hanging on here in the hope that God will send somebody to turn things back. This morning, my prayer has been answered. It was answered indeed. The numbers grew and grew and grew. And by the Friday before he left, on the last morning, they had to move that session into the large amphitheatre to house the nearly 6,000 people who attended. The gospel had come back. Now, Lloyd-Jones was very, very encouraged by that. To him, it was God's confirmation to him of the power of his word. People at home used to say, well, it's only because he's a famous doctor, or it's only because he's a Welshman, or it's only his personality. But here, nobody knew about him. None of those things applied. And here God was working using his word. He had demonstrated his power to honor his word. He had shown that the gospel is still the only means of salvation. Now that encouraged him, and it should encourage us. Because our day is worse than his. For you boys and girls at school, it's worse than for Martin Lloyd-Jones. Young people at work, it's worse for you. We live in a post-Christian era. Christianity is a foreign language. People understand it less than they understand Chinese. And you've got to live in that. Now you can take that same encouragement. God's word is the same. His power to save is the same. Never be ashamed of being Christian. Never be ashamed of your Bible, of your church, or of your Christian parents. Take confidence again and learn to say with the Apostle Paul, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. Never be ashamed. Amen. Grant thy blessing upon us now, Lord, as we separate. Grant, Lord, that every one of us here tonight, old or young, may be found among thy people, belonging to the Lord Jesus Christ, and standing up for him and his word. So help us, and be with us now as we part, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.